We'll read once again from John's Gospel and chapter 14. This wonderful chapter, full of amazing promises, which we're considering together under the headline of some words pinched from 2 Peter, which speaks of his very great and precious promises. So we'll read from verse 13, just to get the flow. The verses we're studying tonight are verses 20 to 24. But we'll pick it up earlier in the chapter at verse 13. Jesus says there, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" So reads God's word. J.C. Ryle, in his notes on the Gospels, when he's referring to this passage, says, "There is more of heaven to be had on earth than most believers realize." And I suppose that's an interesting balance, isn't it, considering what we're looking at in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, new heavens, new earth, and indeed in Revelation. We might be tempted to think that all the blessings God has to us are in heaven and none on earth. But Ryle says, and correctly so, there is more of heaven to be had on earth than most believers realize. And the promises in this chapter are rich indeed, and I think they get richer and bigger and better as we go. So verse 13 or 14, for instance, the promise that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then in verses 15 to 17, the promise of the indwelling Spirit. And in verse 18, the promise that I will not leave you orphans. And then the one we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 19, the promise of life. But all these promises are kind of interconnected. If you pull one out, they begin to unravel the whole. When I was a child, one of the things that irritated my parents is that I was a bit of a picker. I just couldn't resist picking at things. So I might pick at the spine of a book, or pick a thread on an armchair or something. And of course, once you pull one bit out, it's not long before the second bit comes out. And if it's left unchecked, even a little child could do quite a lot of damage in quite a lot of time. These are all interconnected, and if you start trying to pull one thread out from the rest, it begins to disintegrate. So in some ways, the whole chapter is one big promise. But in order for us to look at it in some detail, we're considering it as a sequence. Now, the verses tonight that we've got from 20 to 23, but especially verse 23, that's really my focus, that's my text, if you like, where Jesus answers the question of the other Judas, not Iscariot, with these words: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And I have to confess here my indebtedness on this occasion to Spurgeon. Spurgeon has a really helpful sermon on this verse, and he calls it a blessed chain of gospel experience. So if you don't mind borrowing a heading from a famous preacher, then that's the heading we'll run with: a blessed chain of gospel experience. But if you want one that's not already been used by Spurgeon, well, we could just call it love and obedience rewarded. Spurgeon argues that each of the phrases, five phrases in this verse, is like a link in a golden chain. Each one leads inevitably to the next. Each one is like a distinct spiritual platform from which you step onto the next. And so I want to take it phrase by phrase, link by link, stage by stage, and I trust it will be a blessing and a help as we do so. So looking at Jesus' words in verse 23, the first phrase is this: if anyone loves me. If anyone loves me. And that little word, if, there at the beginning stands like a sentry at the palace gates, making sure that only those with a right to come in can come in. Because this is a promise for only for certain people. Who is it for? It's for true believers. Throughout this passage, and indeed throughout the scripture, there is a distinction between those who love Christ and the world. Just look at verse 22. This other Judas has already drawn this distinction and said, well, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus is teaching them and teaching us that there is a distinction between his people, us, and the world. So when he says, if anyone loves me, clearly this is for true believers. So the whole of the promise in this verse is for true believers. If anyone loves me. What does love mean? Well, it means more than just a sentimental feeling, doesn't it? Anybody accepts and cherishes me, he says. If anyone esteems me, if anybody values me, if anybody prizes me. Those who love him and obey him are those, he says, to whom the Father will come and show his love. Those to whom the Father and the Son will come are those with whom the Father and Son will be at home. So this is an important starting point, an important base or platform, if you like, the first level, if anyone loves me. And so before we go any further, it's absolutely right that we ask ourselves that question. Are you sure that you can say with the hymn writer, my Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. Are those your words of testimony? Because there are some people who pretend to love him. They make a noise. Maybe they sing heartily in church. Maybe they give lots of money and put generous donations in the collection box. And yet they're only pretending to love him, because if you scratch beneath the surface, there's something empty there. And if you don't believe that's possible, listen to what Paul writes in that very well-known 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There he says, though I speak with the tongues of men of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faiths as I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I could be the best speaker, the most generous giver, I could have great faith, I could explain all mysteries, I could even give my body to the flames as a martyr, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. So it is possible to be someone who pretends to love him. And there are some who profess to love him. They say all the right things. If you ask them, they agree with the Bible, all the key points in their heads, they're convinced, but in their hearts, well, they're stone cold. And then there are some people who only play at loving him. They're people who, they sort of love him, but they're only really playing at it. They're actually lukewarm. The kind of people that we heard about recently in the letters to the seven churches, where Jesus says to one of the churches, you are lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's pretty shocking words, aren't they? So I guess the first challenge then is, do you love him? Do I love him? Is it a personal love? Do you know that he's your saviour? Do you know that he's alive? Do you know that he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for you? That you know that he will come again for you? Can you say, as we said with the hymn writer, I know you are mine? Oh yes, you also concur with the other hymn writer, William Cowper, when he says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Because if we love him, we're probably also very aware how weak our love is at times. Jesus. And so he says, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. Do you agree with the hymn writer? Can you, as it were, be sure you have your feet standing firmly on this platform? If anyone loves me, he says. Well, let's move to the next step, the next stage. It says, he will keep my word. He or she will keep my word. The NIV puts it like this. He will obey my teaching. He's already said back in verse 15 the same thing. Incidentally, verse 15 is not an exhortation, it's a statement. So verse 15 should be translated something like this. If you love me, you will obey what I command. It's very clear throughout this passage, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So it's clear throughout this passage that loving him and keeping his word go together. You can't separate them. It says, he will keep my word. And that word to keep means to watch over something, to guard it, jealously, to be watchful. It's the kind of word that a prison guard, I don't mean one that's working for G4, seem to lose their prisoners, but you know, a really zealous and conscientious prison guard watching over a prisoner to make sure they don't lose it. Or a guard in a museum, there's a priceless work of art and the guard is just watching the whole time to make sure nobody touches it or interferes. Could also be used in the scriptures of a father keeping a beady eye on his unmarried daughter to make sure that, you know, no fellas come along and get into any mischief with her. To watch and keep guard over. He says, he will keep my word. Back in verse 15 and in verse 21, the reference is to commands, but here he says word, which is broader. It includes the commands, but it surely includes all of Jesus' words. Not just his commands, but his teachings, his warnings and his rebukes, but his encouragements, his promises, every aspect, everything that is said. He will keep my word. He or she will keep my word. You see, love, if anyone loves me, and obedience, he will keep my word. They go together. You cannot separate them. The one who loves, obeys, and the one who obeys, loves. In verse 24, it's put the negative side of it. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And I know that the ladies on their Tuesday Bible study are doing 1 John at the moment, and I'm sure you know that in chapter 5, verse 13, I think it is, John gives us the key to that letter. He writes that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a letter designed to give Christians assurance, not to demolish it, but to help them be assured. And throughout the letter, he weaves these three things together. The two we have here, love and obedience, and the third one, faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he weaves them together and shows you cannot separate them. If you love him, you obey him. If you obey him, you love him. If you believe in him, you love him. That they go together. So when some people get the idea that you can love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not keep his word, well, that's not an idea you can deduce from the Bible. I have met people like that. They make a big song and dance about how they love the Lord, but then you look at their lives and it doesn't stack up. Take some examples of Jesus' words. What did he say about use of our tongue? Matthew 12:36. I say to you, every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. So those people who make a life's habit of character assassination and gossip, they're not keeping his word, so how can they say they love him? Or the person who has a foul temper and doesn't control it. Or the person, probably more likely to be a man, but not necessarily a man, who flirts and engages in affairs behind their spouse's wife, is not keeping Jesus' words, is it? Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So keeping Jesus' words goes with loving him. You can't separate them. And maybe you're thinking, well, yes, I understand the examples you've just given, preacher, and I'm not like any of those. And if you're able to say that, well, that's great. But to come back to what Spurgeon says, he suggests a number of tests whereby we can probe this a bit more deeply, a number of tests whereby we can examine ourselves. And these are some of the questions that Spurgeon suggests. There's, do you treasure and prize Christ's words? Every syllable that he utters, every word that he speaks, do you treasure it? Do you prize it? And then he goes beyond that and says, do you try to know them? In other words, do you search out the words of Jesus and study them and seek to get into what they mean and to memorize them and familiarize yourself with them? Do you find your way into the inner meaning of them? Which needs meditation. It takes time, doesn't it? In our kitchen, we've got a bag of walnuts. Came from my sister-in-law's farm. We have a walnut tree. And I love nuts, but they're not very good for my ulcers, so I've left it to Hillary. But I can say this much, she won't get much nutrition out of sucking a walnut. You know, you could suck a walnut for as long as you like. You've got to get inside the shell, haven't you? And sometimes with Jesus' words, some of his parables and some of his strange sayings, you have to, as it were, break the shell and really get to grips with the inner meaning. Do you find your way into the inner meaning of Jesus' words? And then Spurgeon adds this, do you keep them? Keep them in your heart inwardly, and do you keep them outward in a practical sense? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Love, obedience. The next phrase is this, and my Father will love him. And my Father will love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now let me straight away say some of the things that this can't mean. All right? It can't mean that somehow we can earn the Father's love. You know, as if by loving Jesus and obeying Jesus, we'll earn his love, we'll merit his love. That can't be possible. That can't possibly be true, the kind of cause and effect. Just ask yourself this question. Does he love us because we love him? Of course not. We know what's... The answer to that one is, it's 1 John again, isn't it? 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And a little later on in that chapter, we love him because he first loved us. So this statement here, and my Father will love him, cannot mean that somehow by loving him and being obedient, we earn that love. Think of that great love of the Father. He saw you, he saw me in eternity past. He saw you ruined by the fall. He saw you as a sinner, he saw you as a rebel, he saw you as an enemy, and yet he set his love upon you. He chose you in Christ, and he willingly sent and gave his son to be born as a baby, to live a life of poverty, to be rejected and despised, and then to suffer the torments of Gethsemane as he weighed the cost of the cross the next day. As he was accused of blasphemy and flogged and mocked and crucified and died and buried, and all because of love, sovereign love, electing love. There is no way that you can add to that love, no way you can increase that love. So when I chose as a possible title for tonight, Love and Obedience Rewarded, I chose my words carefully. I didn't say Love and Obedience Merited. You can't get some prize, as it were, for loving him. So it doesn't mean we can earn his love. Another trap we could fall into is kind of thinking this as a kind of bondage, a kind of legal bondage. You know, if I love him a bit more, then he'll love me a bit more. If I obey him a bit more, then he'll love me more. And if you think about it, that really turns God into a celestial slot machine, doesn't it? You know, if I love him more, then I'll get something back and he'll love me more. If I obey him more, he'll love me more. It's possible to kind of slip into that thinking without really realizing it. We need to remind ourselves time and time again what the letter to the Romans tells us. We are under grace, not under law. There's a line in one of Stuart Townend's songs which often strikes me as quite shocking, but actually, once you get past the initial shock, it's absolutely true. He writes this, "There is nothing I can do to make you love me more, to make you love me less than you do." And that's absolutely true. There's nothing you can do that can make him love you more than he already does. He loves you with this infinite and eternal love. And what's more, there's nothing you can make him do to love you less. yes, you may grieve him, but his love is indeflectible and unbending and unchanging. So what exactly does it mean when he says, and my Father will love him? Well, it must refer to our experience of that love, our enjoyment of that love. Surely it means this: we love because he first loved us, we love him, we obey him, and when we do so, we bring joy to his heart, because nothing pleases the Father more than to see that we love and obey his dear Son. And so he allows us to experience and enjoy more of his love in return. Our love, which we have for him, only came from him anyway, and our obedience, which is only possible because of the Holy Spirit within, they are rewarded by a greater experience, a greater awareness of his love. As I say, nothing pleases the Father more than that we love and obey his Son. So surely this must reflect our experience of his love. When he says my Father will love him, it means we will feel that love, experience it, enjoy it. And there's a number of ways that we can experience the Father's love. It might be in our prayer lives, as we experience power in prayer and see amazing answers to prayer. It may be in strengthening our assurance, so that we become more and more solid and assured in our faith, so that we really know that we are his. It may be in the form of special blessings that we enjoy as we sit under the preaching of his word, or special sense of his fellowship that we enjoy at the communion table. Sometimes, I don't know if you find this at the communion table, you just find yourself completely bowled over with his love. And of course, it doesn't mean he loves you any more or less at the communion table than any other place, but your experience of it is greater at that moment. It might be experiencing great joy as we join our voices with others to sing him his praise. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And of course, we can look at it from the other side, the opposite side of the coin. If we don't love Christ as much as we ought to, if we don't keep his word, if we are disobedient to him, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't feel and experience so much of his love. We shouldn't be surprised, perhaps, that when we come to prayer we feel as though the heavens are brass and nobody's listening. We shouldn't be surprised if we find our assurance is shaken. I think it's not the only cause of assurance being shaken, but when somebody backslides, it's often one of the symptoms. Their assurance of salvation is shaken. Their experience of the love of God becomes frostier. Reading the Word of God becomes hard work. Going to church becomes a drag and a drudge. So the opposite effect is true. If we don't love him and we don't keep his word, we won't experience his love to the same extent and depth. So Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And here is the next statement, the next stage in this gospel experience, if you like. He says, and we will come to him. We will come to him. The we here, of course, is the Father and the Son. Now don't confuse this with what we met in verse 19, where Jesus says there, a little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Before that, when he says, I will come to you, verse 18, don't confuse it with that. Jesus came to his disciples, didn't he, after the resurrection, but the Father didn't appear, it was Jesus who appeared, so don't confuse it with that. So once again, we must think, what does he mean here when he says, we, Father and Son, will come to him? Again, try and think about this sort of in the big picture. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that God is everywhere. So it's not that God is somewhere else and I'm over here and he needs to come to me. It can't mean that. He hasn't got to move from A to be with me. You know, you want to see a friend, you say, I'll come to you, because you're here and they're in Loughborough or London or Wales or wherever, so you have to go to them. But it doesn't mean that. Again, it must relate to our experience, because God is everywhere. He says, we will come to him. He's promising here that as believers we'll know the presence of God the Father and God the Son. They will come to us. We will feel it. We will sense it. We'll delight in it. We'll experience it. It's worth reminding ourselves over and over again, our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. It involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together planned our salvation in the councils of eternity. If you ever think, what was God doing before there was a world? Well, maybe it's a disrespectful question to think about, but I can tell you this much. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were having fellowship together in a perfect bond of love, but they were also in their counsels, in their wisdom, mapping out, planning out your and my salvation. And then you come to Calvary, for instance, and you see there on the cross the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work. The Father in pouring out his holy wrath upon his Son. The Son in giving himself as a sacrifice. And the Spirit, we're taught in Hebrews 9, strengthening the Lord Jesus Christ for this work. So our salvation is Trinitarian. It involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the word go. And our experience of that salvation is Trinitarian too. Don't be a Jesus-only Christian. Some Christians, you listen to them and you would almost think they were a Jesus-only Christian. And perhaps for today we should say there are some who would sound like they are Spirit-only Christians. We're Christians who have a relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And again, I'll quote what Spurgeon says. He suggests four ways in which this particular promise that we will come to him can be fulfilled. One, he says, is by the distance being removed. There's no longer a gap between your soul and God. Sometimes, perhaps in prayer, you feel, oh, my heart is heavy and I can't get near God. Well, and then you remember what he says here. We will come to him. A blessed sense of his nearness. Sometimes you almost feel you could reach out and touch him. Communion, fellowship with him, closeness, the distance removed. And then he speaks of honour being conferred. Have you ever thought the possibility of the Queen could turn up at your doorstep in Shepshed tomorrow? You say, oh, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't come to Shepshed, would she? Actually, you may be a nobody, you may be an ordinary church member, whatever that is. I've got a clue what an ordinary church member is, because to the Lord they're all extraordinary, we're all of us. But he honours you with his presence. He says, we'll come to you. That's far better than the Queen coming to your house, far better than having some celebrity sitting in the armchair in front of your fire. That's far better than having David Beckham or somebody come to your house. He says, we'll come to you. And your knowledge increased, because as Jesus came to the disciples, remember on the Emmaus Road, he came alongside them and their hearts were burned as they understood more fully the word of God and all the things it said about him and their experience of the Father's love and of the Son's love. And the Holy Spirit helping us to say in prayer, Abba Father. Knowledge increased and assistance, help brought. Because if the Father and the Son come to us, what more can we need? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have the triune God on our side. We have the triune God at our side. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one more stage in what we call here a blessed chain of gospel experience. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And make our home with him. And I suggest to you this last clause is the sweetest of all. Because the word here, home, means a dwelling place. It's the same word that's used back in verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The older versions say mansions, but it should be dwelling places. Somewhere where you live. He's saying those who truly love and obey Jesus will be the dwelling place for the Father and for the Son. Even as the Son has already gone to heaven to prepare a dwelling place for you, he promises that he will come and make you his dwelling place. So what does this mean, to make our home with him? It means all the same things we've already said. That sense of distance is removed, the honour of having him with us is conferred upon us, our knowledge of him is increased, our experience of his help and his assistance is increased. But it means that and more. When he says we'll make our home with it, he means that they intend to stay. It's not just a visit. They're coming to stay. They're coming to make you their home, to live with you, to share all things with you. Can you get your mind around that? It says that we, the Father and the Son, will come and make our home with you. Not just coming on a flying visit, coming to live with you, make their home with you. That's why I think Ryle is absolutely right when he says there is more of heaven to be had on earth than most believers realize. If you want to really know a person, you live with them, don't you? Take an example. I guess if you go back 12 months, John and Laura thought they knew each other. But I bet if you sat them down and interviewed them now, they say, we really know each other. Because they're living together, man and wife. And Jesus says, we'll make our home with you. We will live with you. And you will really know the Father. Really know the Son. It's a blessed chain of gospel experience. The person, the man, woman, boy or girl who loves and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the Father's love and will experience in ever increasing greater measure, especially as the Father and the Son come to them and make their home with us. Wonderful promises for the child of God. It's not for those who don't love Christ, for those who don't obey him. This is something for those who do love him. And as we think about how it ought to affect us, surely, I guess, amongst other things, it should make us cry out to him, Lord, I do love you. But as Cowper says, oh, for grace to love you more. Cry out to him, Lord, help me to love you more. And as far as holiness goes and obedience goes, it should make us yearn more earnestly to please him and to be holy in all that we do, say and think, to cry out, Lord, help me to love you, Lord Jesus. Set my soul on fire with love for you. Help me to keep your words. And oh, come to me, as you promised, come to me, live with me, and live with me forever. Well, I trust we will experience the promises of this chapter, this verse, for ourselves.